Got to say first, just before the scripture, good for you for getting up an hour earlier. Really. Really. You know, I mean, I'm looking at you and I'm thinking, you know, how easy it would be to just stay in bed that, you know, that extra hour. But here you are. So, great to see you. We have, in your bulletins, you've got a little insert there, the spirituality of family and relationships, and you want to just take that out. And this morning, that's what we're talking about, the spirituality of family and relationships. You got four different scripture passages that we're going to be looking at, and these are the kind of the shorter versions of what I'm going to be sharing in more completeness. And each of these gives a different insight into the life of Jesus and his family, and I'd say this gives us a beautiful and very, very healthy picture of what it looks like to be a part of a genuine spiritual family, to have genuine spiritual relationships. And the scripture here today really is the meat of the message. And what we see in these passages, a number of things, as we'll hear. Jesus' family is the Holy Family, literally. And because of that, we hold them up as ideals, which I think we should. And I believe they are. And as we'll hear in these passages, they give us some very real and some very honest and very human exchanges within a family that gives us a picture of what an ideal spiritual family and ideal relationships are like. And I've got to say, thank God, thank you God, that our scripture includes these very unvarnished sharings of the human condition instead of whitewashing them out. So thankful that somebody just didn't take a pen and go, well, these don't sound very good. Because instead of trying to paint for us a pristine, idyllic picture of what it may seem like it should look like to have genuine spiritual relationships, which really wouldn't help us out at all. They give us the truth. And because they're telling the truth, as it always does, it gives us a realistic insight and comfort and strength. And so with that, we start with our first passage from Luke 2, where in this passage, we begin where Jesus is 12 years old. And it's an account of when his family took their pilgrimage from Nazareth to the temple in Jerusalem for Passover, because that was their tradition, we're told. And it was a four-day journey by foot. We're not told that, but it was. How do we know the story is true? Well, because as with any family vacation or any family road trip, there is always going to be a story, right? And so here we have Jesus, Mary, Joseph, and others. And we have the others because typically people would travel in large groups for safety. You're traveling 4 days in the wilderness. There isn't the, you know, the Motel 6 or whatever. And members would be watching out for each other. They'd be watching out for each other's children. So as a result, you might not travel directly with your child for some time, trusting that he or she is going to be safe somewhere in the pack. So we hear in the script, in the story, that Jesus at some point, he slipped away from the group and he stayed back in Jerusalem, leaving Mary and Joseph, not even knowing that he was missing, we're told, until they had already traveled an entire day away from Jerusalem, which means that when they discovered this, they then had to turn around and travel back in the opposite direction, one day's journey by foot, but now no longer in the safety of their group. And that was just to get back to the starting point once again. But now, they would have to restart their four-day journey through the wilderness again, except without the safety of the group. So you can imagine that being the parent, what kind of anxiety level, what kind of stress level they would be dealing with. Just think about yourself. You know, you're 12 years old, you realize has been missing for a day. In what, as we hear, will turn out to be 5 days missing. 12-year-old, 5 days missing from, you have absolutely no idea, in a city, not just during the day, but having to find food for himself. He's got no debit card, right? No money. Where do you sleep at night? Who's he sleeping with night? And then you add to that, if you do happen to be fortunate enough to actually find a child in the city that had a couple of 100,000 people in it, without the help of cell phones, no photographs to show somebody saying, have you seen this boy? No Amber Alert. If he is still alive and not abducted or killed or whatever, now you have to travel back home. But now with resources depleted, that much further. And this is all for low-income, working-class people. This was a big deal. The scripture passages, you know, kind of painted it, and I always read it as, oh, you know, isn't Jesus wise? Big deal for the parents. An emotional tsunami. And with this, one of the enlightening things that we hear is, on the one hand, you know, when we read this passage, I think about what an extraordinarily level-headed confrontation takes place, but not completely cool, not completely so, by Mary and Joseph. And then, on the return, putting it kindly, what a precocious and I gotta say, you know, somewhat insolent, really, or at best naive response they get back from 12-year-old Jesus, right? And that just highlights a fact that we all know too well, is that parenting and family and relationships, regardless of who you are, even if you are the Holy Family, will at times push you to your limit and will at times push all your buttons at once. Right? Luke 2, starting with verse 41. It's before than what you have, before, earlier than what you have in your bulletins. We hear, now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when Jesus was 12 years old, they went up according to custom. And when the feast was ended, as they were returning, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. His parents did not know it. But supposing him to be in the company, they went a day's journey. And they sought him among the kinsfolk and acquaintances. And when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem, seeking him. After 3 days of looking for him, which would not have been cool, calm, and collected days, by the way, seeking him, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. And when Jesus' parents saw him, it says they were astonished. And his mother said to him, Child, why have you treated us like this? Right? Look. They're saying to him, look, they must have been a mess. A mess. Look, your father and I have been looking for you with great anxiety. Doesn't quite capture it. Fear, terror, worry, day one, day two, day three, day four, finally somewhere along the lines of day five. And he said to them, why are you searching for me? Did not you know that I must be in my Father's house? Really? Really? This is the response that they get. And that is Holy Scripture. And I say, thank God. Right? Right? Wealth of wisdom in there that typically you just kind of, you know, blow over. So let's see. After you're traveling, one day away from Jerusalem, by foot, one day back, 3 days of looking, is he dead, is he alive, 5 day search, this is the response. I don't think I would have been that cool. I just don't think so. And my God, what a perfect, this is an adolescent response, if you've ever heard it, right? Anybody who's ever been a parent can relate to that. And I've got to, I'll admit to you, you know, when I was a kid, I would say that stuff all the time. My parents sent the police after me. They had the lake dredged when I didn't come home. And I was just wandering around. And I was like, why did you have the police? Why the lake dredged? I don't get it. I knew where I was. You know, dumb things, right? Hurtful things. Hurtful things. Spiritual wisdom in this. You know, maybe we can relate. That, you know, if Jesus did something like that, right? If Jesus does something like this, what does that say about my kid? Who might not quite be up to the level of Jesus. Or maybe if, as a child, you did anything dumb or hurtful to your parents or to somebody else, just dumb stuff. Somebody you loved, which I bet you did, then maybe, you know, maybe you weren't such a bad person after all. Maybe there's some room in there for some forgiveness, right? Maybe you can let go of that one. Because as Holy Scripture is giving us this gift and saying, this is a spiritual relationship. This is what happens in spiritual relationship. Lesson number one. Even with a holy family, apparently, you don't get away from some messy business. Have you been the perfect parent? Were you the perfect child? Have you been the perfect relationship partner? Has your relationship partner been as good as Jesus to you? Is your family or your relationships not picture perfect, not Fairfield picture perfect, the way we see on all those Christmas cards? Well, you know what? Thank you, Jesus. Thank you. Thank you that we can just let go of that. And it just lays a tremendous groundwork for a lot of relationship stuff, too. In John, this is interesting. We hear about Jesus' first miracle. He's grown up. Now, his first miracle, you might have imagined, you know, we might imagine could be some kind of groundbreaking healing going on, something to amaze people, capture people's attention, something their minds, you know, connect them with finally comprehending God, seeing that and going, I get it. This is what life is about. This is what God's about. Something along those lines. Apparently, based on the exchange that we have here in the scripture that we're about to hear, this is apparently also what Jesus had in mind too. For his first miracle. Funny. Until his mother got her hand into the mix. And can you imagine? Here's Jesus, Son of God, Messiah to the world. Right? Healer incarnate, but he's not fully out yet with this to the world. No miracles yet. Mom steps in with a mom type of request, not exactly recognizing the moment. Son, not will you bring someone back to life, not will you heal the blind, but first miracle, son, can you make some more wine because we ran out? Not exactly valuing the stature. Although she may have whispered into his ear, that's not picked up in the scripture, yeah, remember when you were 12? Do this for me. Jesus' response, just so amazingly real and precious, how wonderfully human. John 2, on the third day, there was a marriage in Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there, and Jesus also was invited to the marriage with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." Jesus said, Oh, woman, what have you to do with me? And can't you just see it, right? Seriously, Mom, I'm Christ. I'm the Son of God. What do you have me doing here, making more wine at a wedding because they ran out, and this is going to go down for all time as being my first miracle? That's our scripture. Regardless of how successful you are out there in the world, what a big shot or a big deal you are, what status you may have, how awesome you might be among your peers, when you come home, Mr. Big Shot, the dishes still need to be done, right? The garbage still needs to get taken out. The kids still need to get put to bed. That's part of a spiritual relationship. Something very balancing and grounding in that humbling reset that we get with Scripture, right? That you get with family, that you get with relationships, when there's not posturing or role-playing going on. You know, and unless we believe that we are more deserving somehow or a bigger deal than Christ himself, that's what we get sometimes in life. That's what we get a lot of times. That's real relationship. Thank you, God, for passage number 2. Passage number 3, the intensity steps up in our next passage from Mark. Jesus now, he's healing. He's healing a lot. He has made such a big name for himself right now, such a following. There is not enough room for the people around him. The intensity is at such a fever pitch. He's now being hunted down by the Pharisees, who see him as a threat, and they are out to literally destroy him, his body. Now, his healings and his public challenges to religious establishment have ramped up to the point of personal danger. And what does his family do? His mother, his brother, his sisters, we're told, they're afraid for his life. And rightly so. They try to get him to stop. At least tone it down, for God's sake, for your personal safety. What do they get for their protective care? A pretty hurtful response, which apparently again, sometimes happens, even in the very best and most holy relationships. It's sometimes in relationships no good deed goes unpunished. People sometimes say things in the moment that hurt those we love the most. Very, very early into our marriage, first year, 2 years. Laura's like, she has no idea what I'm going to say. She's like, I don't know. This is the forgiveness part coming up right here. oh, we have fun. No.
Okay, I'm singing. Yeah.
So very early on, so we went to pastor counselor, and we were talking about something, and you know, doing a little tune-up thing, and he said, I loved it. He said, sometimes you say things that are honest, but are not truthful. Honest in the moment, but that are not truthful in the whole. He said, don't hang on to that thing that was said in an honest moment. And don't pin it on the person again and again as if they are telling the universal truth, okay? Sometimes people say things in the moment that hurt those that we love the most, which I think carries the message of when it comes to families and relationships, friendships. You know, when somebody does something or says something that hurts or cuts deeply, and they're apologetic, and God, they just wish it and just never happened. What do you do with that? Right? What do you do with that? Do you condemn the person forever? Do you bring it up year after year? How do you move on? Do we hold our family members or spouses or friends to a higher standard than Christ himself? Remember that time when you said, remember when you didn't come home? Remember when? How could you, you know? Are we able to wipe clean and move on and have realistic expectations for our relationships? Mark 3. Jesus entered the synagogue, and a man was there who had a withered hand, and they watched him to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man who had the withered hand, come here. And he said to them, is it lawful? He said to the Pharisees, he said, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or do harm, to save life or kill? They were silent. And he looked around them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, and he said to the man, stretch out your hand. He stretched it out, and his hand was restored. Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great multitude from Galilee followed. And he told his disciples to have a boat ready for him because of the crowd, lest they would crush him. For he had healed many, so that all who had diseases pressed upon him to touch him. Then he went home. This is where yours picks up. And the crowd came together again, so many that they could not even eat. And when Jesus' family heard it, they went out to restrain him, for people were saying he's gone out of his mind. And then his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and they called him, and a crowd was sitting around him. And they said to him, your mother and your brothers and sisters are outside asking for you. And he replied, who are my mother and brothers and sisters? And looking at those who sat around him, he said, Here are my mother and brothers and sisters. Whoever does the will of God is my brother and sister and mother. Tough for the family. Good for them. Tough for the family. Tough. Did it tear them apart? Did they say, you know, I'm done. I'm never speaking to you. How could you say that? Cut me to the heart. We get really the response in the fourth passage, where at the end, all said and done, after all of this, Jesus is on the cross. He's on the cross, nailed to the cross. Bleeding, suffering, All of it. Now, I can't imagine in my wildest dreams, in my most horrific nightmares, and I pray to God that I would never find out how I could possibly see my beloved son or my daughter, one of my children, someone driving nails into their hands and feet, having already whipped and tortured them to the hair's breadth of their life, and see them almost close enough to touch them. They were there. And yet, completely helpless to do anything to stop this insanity. How do you do that? And here, through this lifetime of turmoil and challenges and angst and struggles, and we feel and we hear this tremendous, tremendous well of love and softness and kindness. And kindness and just the bond, this bond that nothing on life could destroy. And this that we find at the end, this is love. This is the love that pulls you through. Holy love, powerful love, spiritual love. Love that supersedes, a love that can overcome all human bounds. And this is what we are capable of, this spiritual love that connects us, two souls that when we're in relationship, we're one. A bond that any parent, that any child, that any person of caring and compassion knows. This is what we yearn for. No matter how old we get, no matter how sophisticated we think we are, this is our deepest yearning, to have this kind of love. And John 19, when Jesus saw his mother, and she's beneath him as he's hanging on the cross, and she sees his mother and the disciple, it says, whom he loved, standing near, he said to his mother, "Woman, and now just in complete tenderness, woman, behold your son." You know, when all is said and done, this tenderness and compassion and just powerful love and intimacy, these passages are a gift. You know, these passages are a gift to anyone who's ever been a parent, to anyone who's ever been a child, to anyone who's ever been in a relationship where, you know, maybe everything hasn't gone 100% well all the time. These passages are a gift. If you've ever had to deal with feeling misunderstood by someone you care about, frustrated, underappreciated, if you've ever been cut to the core by someone who you love, who really didn't mean it, these passages are a gift to anyone who's ever been a parent, been at the end of their rope, to anyone who's ever been a son or a daughter and has had to deal with parents who pushed you in ways that maybe embarrassed you. Maybe they just didn't get it. Maybe they still don't get who you really are. Maybe they never really saw you for who you are. These passages are a gift to anyone who's ever been a brother or a sister and has been annoyed, rejected, felt ungrateful sting of hurtful words. These passages are a gift. For all the stresses and work and challenge that they are in building real and loving relationships, thank you, God. So thank you, God. And thank you, Jesus. I want want to close with a very short part of a little article that I saw last week. It said this: dry cleaning, grocery shopping, meal prepping, lunch packing, laundry, gifts for birthdays, holidays, special occasions, doing the dishes, helping with housework. I can never fully check these things off my to-do list, and this is just the beginning. I like getting things done, so this revolving to-do list seems problematic. But the question is, instead of these things being the things that are getting in the way of the more important things in my life or calling, God, what if these are the exact things that really are my life and that really are my calling? What if these really are the gifts, God, that you're giving me? What if instead of being the things that are creating obstacles between me and my greater purpose and importance, these are actually my greater calling? Again, thank you, God. Thank you, Christ, for bringing me back to earth. And in doing so, letting me touch your heaven. Amen.
Dear God, as we continue on our Lenten journey, our time of reflection, we take time to pause as we recognize that the weeks leading up to Easter were difficult ones for your son Jesus. There was discord in the government. People were rising up against one another. They stopped listening to Jesus' words and could only hear their own. They turned on one another, sometimes violently, to try to prove their own agendas. The high priests and leaders of the time spent more time trying to trap Jesus through his message than they did trying to understand him through his life. Help us, we pray, God, to not be like them. Help us to set aside that which divides us and pick up the cross of love which unites us. You call us, God, to be more Christ-like, not a lamp hidden under a bushel, but a light to shine for the sake of all others. So in our own tumultuous times of our own lives, help us to be who you call us to be, more bold in our faith, more tender in our relationships, more just in our actions, and more tethered to your word, giving us a sense that you are with us, that all things are possible through you. And so we take this time, God, to pause and to be with you, to reconnect our souls with your love, and to open our hearts to you. We come to this safe place, to this sanctuary, God, each with our own concerns. But what you remind us of is that we are never alone in our worries. And as we are gathered in this place, we are gathered as one people. And we share each other's troubles and concerns. So we pray for those who have pressing financial struggles with few solutions. for those who are dealing with death and loss of relationships, for those who are caring for spouses or parents or children and need to feel your encouragement. We pray for those who are feeling fear or discouragement that is stealing their joy. And we pray for those who are caught up in worry over the world around us, who need your calming presence. During these trying times, we pray that whatever forces may threaten to divide us, you would unite us in the knowledge that you alone are God, and that you are the one in whom we trust. And as we sit here in this time of prayer, we offer the same words to you, God, that the psalmist did thousands of years ago when he wrote, "Rest in God alone, my soul, for my hope comes from him. God alone is my rock and my salvation, my stronghold. I will not be shaken. My salvation and glory depend on God, my strong rock. My refuge is in God. Trust in God at all times, you people. Pour out your hearts before God, because God is our refuge." All this we pray in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.